Now turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis once more, and it's chapter 41 of Genesis, and we're reading from verse number 38 through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I've set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities and food of the fields which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, that he what he saith to you, do." And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. And amen. God will bless to us the reading of his word. The story is told of a family of 5 enjoying a day out at the beach. The children were bathing in the ocean and making sand castles and doing all the things that you do at a day out at the beach. In the distance, an old lady appeared, making her way across the beach. Her grey hair was blowing in the wind. Her clothes were worn and ragged. She muttered to herself as she picked things up from the beach and put it into her bag. As she came closer to the family, the parents called the children to their side and told them to stay away from that funny old lady. As the old lady went by, bending down every now and again to pick up something from the beach, she smiled and spoke to the family, but her greeting was met with a silent, stern look. Many weeks later, the family learnt that the old lady loved children, having raised 7 of her own, and she had made it her lifelong crusade to rid the beaches of broken glass and sharp objects that might cut children's feet as they played in the sand. You see, the family had jumped to completely the wrong conclusion about that dedicated old lady. And we find the same problem in the story of Joseph, don't we? We find that many people in this narrative have jumped to the wrong conclusion. The brothers jumped to the conclusion that Joseph was arrogant and proud because of the dreams that he spoke about. Mrs. Potiphar, she jumped to the conclusion that Joseph was available and had no moral integrity. Mr. Potiphar, he jumped to the conclusion that Joseph was disloyal and abused his position of trust. And the butler had jumped to the conclusion that Joseph was a prisoner and therefore of no importance. And he had got out of prison and he was going to move on with his life. And so he forgot Joseph. But all the time, even though he's misunderstood, all the time we know from the Word of God that Joseph was not proud and he certainly was not immoral. He wasn't untrustworthy, but rather he faithfully declared the Word of God. He consistently maintained the standard of God and he dependably revealed the compassion of God when he spoke to the prisoners and helped the prisoners there in Egypt and accurately portrayed the wisdom of God. And of course, it reminds us that many times believers are misunderstood. We jump to the wrong conclusion. We immediately think we have got it right, but we don't know maybe all the facts. We are still in this communication part of Joseph's story, and we have noticed so far in this part the mystery of God's ways, the purity of God's wisdom, the supremacy of God's will. We noticed last time that Joseph lived so close to heaven, he was such intimate terms with the God of heaven, he was able to live a God shall kind of life, rather than a God can kind of life. Whenever he stood before Pharaoh, he didn't take the safe option and say, well, God can give Pharaoh an answer. No, he was far more intimate than that. He was able to say, God shall give. And I was reminding you that very few of us as believers live a God shall kind of life. We sort of hedge our position and we say, well, God can. If he wills, and we just don't know what his mind is. But Joseph knew the mind of God. Then we started going through the text, and I think last time we had done five of these. Human insecurity, we saw in verse 32, the thing is established by God. It wasn't Joseph's plan. It was not anybody else's plan. This was the plan, the thing established by God. Human insecurity. Joseph had to learn that with all the technology of Egypt, the wealth of Egypt, the power of Egypt, he couldn't deal with it. It had to be the power of God. Human insecurity. We looked at immediate intrusion because it says God will shortly bring it to pass. God was taking quick steps into the situation. Then we had the specific information. The divine instructions, verse 33 to verse 36. He gives the answer to the dream and gives the instructions. We have the prophetic intuition. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus who is able to meet our every need and the outstanding importance. Joseph is promoted. That's where we got to last time. Let's continue then in the text. And we're coming to verse 42. And we're thinking of the obvious inclination. Look at verse 42 with me. It says, and Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. The obvious inclination. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus. To the shock of all the royal household, the Egyptian courtiers and advisors, we find that Pharaoh takes off his ring and gives it to Joseph. This was not a fashion statement. This was not just a very expensive gift. This was not even a way of showing favor and status. This was far more important than that. This ring was the ultimate gold credit card of its day. This was the ultimate thing to have, the ring of the Pharaoh. This was the way the king paid his bills. He stamped them, his invoices, and sealed and enacted his laws. If he wanted something done, he impressed the law with his seal. And if he had a bill to pay, they brought the bill to him. He checked it and he stamped it. And then they took it to the treasury house and it was paid because it had the Pharaoh's ring seal on it. If he wanted to pass a law, his advisors would come and say this is a good law and they would convince him and he would put his seal of his ring upon it and that was law. That was the law of the land. Everybody had to do it. And he handed that power, that credit card with no limit and that power with no restriction, he handed it to Joseph. Joseph had the ring on his finger placed there by Pharaoh himself. It was like having an endless checkbook that Pharaoh had signed every check in the book. He could do what he wanted. That was the power that Joseph had. Not only a ring on his finger, but Pharaoh arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. He didn't really need them, you know, because he had just changed his raiment in verse 14. Before entering the king's palace, he took off his old prison garb and he dressed fit to meet with Pharaoh. But this is a robe now signifying royalty. It made him stand out in the crowd as being related to the king. He was now easily identified. How different the linen would have felt compared to the coarse prison uniform that he had got used to over the years. That coarse garment that spoke of humiliation and incarceration and embarrassment. And I wonder, did Joseph think as he put on this new silken garment, did it remind him of his coat of many colors that he had worn in his childhood? That was the envy of many. And so he had a ring on his finger. He had clothes in his back. And then he is given a chain for around his neck. It spoke of importance. It spoke of supremacy. We see it a lot whenever we travel to India. Every home you visit, every church you attend, you are adorned with flowers and rosettes. It's their way of greeting you. It's their way of honoring you and showing respect for a visiting speaker or visitor. You've seen the medal winners at the Olympics. This is Mo Farah, or Sir Mo Farah, I should say, give him his title, the most successful British long-distance runner, 5,000 metres, 10,000 metres, now the marathon, great runner, born in Somalia. And he has got used to standing on the podium. And the gold medal or the silver, I don't think he's bothered with bronze, but all those medals around his neck. And there is that sense of pride. As the national anthem of the country is played and their national flag is waved, there's that sense of honor. In Christian circles, you know, sometimes it's frowned upon to have any pride. And of course, self-pride is a sin. And we need to be reminded of our sinfulness and how without Christ we are nothing. And any pride can be a dangerous thing because it can easily take our focus off the Lord and rob him of his rightful place. And yet there is a righteous pride. There is a pride, a contentment at a task well done. There is a satisfaction when hard work pays off. I take a righteous pride, I think, in our fellowship and those who pioneered this work all those 51 years ago and saw the vision and sacrificed in those early days to make it possible. I take a righteous pride in our youth and our oversight, our ladies, our workers, that always rise to the challenge. I am proud when I see a spiritual maturing and growth among people. And I believe that Joseph, as that gold chain was placed around his neck, that he was genuinely thrilled, genuinely excited and proud of what God is doing all of a sudden in his life and turning all things round to work together for good to them that love him. So he has the ring and he has the garments and he has the chain. And then he's given a wonderful chariot. And all of a sudden he has a new royal mode of transport. And Joseph would be recognized not only by the ring, not only by the garments, not only by the chain around his neck, but he would be recognized as the royal vizier of Egypt because of the chariot that he would ride. Representing over 1,500 years of unbroken tradition in Egypt. I wonder if whenever Pharaoh takes his ring off, puts it in Joseph, and gets him the garments, puts the chain around his neck and signs the decree for the new chariot that he would ride, I wonder was Potiphar in the court? I wonder was Potiphar watching? Did his mouth fall open in shock as Joseph is brought forth? We know that Joseph walked into Pharaoh's presence that day as a condemned man, straight from prison. But he walked out of the throne room as the greatest, most powerful man in the world, next to Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh had the position, but Joseph had the power and had the influence. And I like to think, maybe it's my overactive imagination, but I like to think that Potiphar was there, and as soon as he saw what was happening, he rushes home to his wife and says to her, "Dear, I hope that accusation that you made against that slave man, I hope it was true. I hope it was just. I hope it was accurate. Because I have to report to him in the morning. He's my new boss." Oh, what a turnaround of events. And even for those not knowledgeable in the scriptures, of course we have to see a beautiful illustration of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very dungeon and the tomb of Calvary to be where the men of this world did their very worst, he's promoted to the Father's right hand. Oh, what a picture. From the depths of the prison to the height of glory. Of course, we can think of how he wears the ring of authority. And we could think of the Lord Jesus' authority over all the affairs on earth and heaven. All power is given into his hand. We could think, couldn't we? We'd spend time thinking of his linen of royal glory. And how he shines supreme. We could think, couldn't we, of the gold chain of distinguished service and honor. But we can make it even more personal. Because these things are an amazing illustration, a picture of salvation itself that you and I enjoy. What a transformation. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the ring of authority. We are God's ambassadors. We are his representatives on earth. We are his elected, chosen personnel on planet earth. He's given us his seal
the Holy Spirit, the seal of his presence, his ring of authority, if you will. Do you remember the amazing verse in Matthew chapter 16 that says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that verse has been taken by Roman Catholicism and the papacy to justify the role of the Pope in Rome and how he has, they say, the keys of the kingdom. And so he has that position of authority. And whenever he speaks, it is the voice of God. And his word binds the people that follow him. And he must be obeyed. And so they use this verse to justify the papacy. And they get that from that Peter's permission and this verse in Matthew 16. Of course, it's not nothing to do with that. Rather, the Lord Jesus is saying that as the apostles and the church make decisions, they have the key to open the door of man's understanding with the gospel. They have the key of the kingdom. They have the gospel to preach, and it opens the mind and it opens the understanding to the things of God. And as the apostles and the church make decisions guided and prompted by the indwelling Holy Spirit, God ratifies that decision or seals it, that decision in heaven. What an authority. Please pray for our oversight. I find that many would love to be an oversight until they get there. And then when they get there, they realize the weight of responsibility, and all of a sudden they're wondering whether they did the right thing or not. It is an amazing responsibility, and yet an amazing privilege. And so we have as elders, we have as leaders, we have that key of the kingdom. We have the gospel that opens men and women's minds and understanding, and by the power of the Spirit opens their heart to the things of God. We have, of course, the garments, the robes of salvation. And you will find the royal wardrobe, if you're into clothes, you'll find the royal wardrobe in the Epistle to the Colossians in chapter 3. Let me read it to you. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Tell me, how do you like your clothes? I think men now like new clothes nearly as much as the women do, although I think the women are still ahead. And yet it is frightening how many believers don't think of putting on the spiritual garments. Forbearing one another. Letting someone take the credit. Taking it on the chin. Even when you feel that you've been wronged, even when you feel you could fight your case, even when you feel you could fight back, you take that position and you take it on the chin for the sake of the fellowship. Forgiving one another. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Oh, what garments. You're not still wearing the old clothes, are you? The old earthly prison clothes that Joseph would have had? Those are the bitterness and the anger and the greed and the lust and the stubbornness. All be done. Throw those out. They're old fashioned now. We have a new wardrobe. Put them away. Get on your new royal vestments. You say, well, is there a change of clothes? Well, there's plenty in Colossians 3 to be going on with, isn't there? But there is another change of clothes, of course. We do have a change of clothes in Ephesians chapter 6. We put on our battle uniform and we put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, shoes of the gospel, of the preparation of peace. All those wonderful armor. And then, of course, we have the chain of service. The gold chain of distinguished service and valor. I wonder, are you wearing that? Is your service of such a standard that God would rejoice in recognizing your effort, of recognizing your passion, recognizing your sacrifice and resolve? In the Olympics, of course, the medals are only given for those who win, or for those who almost win. You get the gold for winning, you get the silver and the bronze, and nobody else gets anything. It's for those who run well. It's for those who do well. And the gold chain is not for half-hearted service. The gold chain is not for begrudging service. The gold chain is not for giving advice as to others, how others should serve. There's lots good at that, you know. You should do this, you should do that. But they don't want to do it. But they'll tell you how to do it. No. This gold chain is for running the race well, setting aside all that would hinder, getting your mind fixed on the finishing line and saying, I'm going to run for God. I'm not going to let anybody discourage me. There are certainly crowns to win. We haven't time to look at them tonight. 1 Thessalonians 2, the crown of rejoicing. That's for soul winners. There's no joy like leading a soul to Christ. What a thrill. I think every single believer should want to be a soul winner. There's no greater joy than the leading a soul to Christ. Usually it's easy, because the Spirit of God has been working in their heart, and they're ready. They just want you to lead them and guide them, and they're scared of saying the wrong thing, but it's already in their heart. Oh, what a joy, that crown of rejoicing. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4. That's for those who are longing for the Lord's return. For those that love His appearing and who live their lives as if they're anticipating it every day. Maybe today, maybe He'll come, maybe I'll see Him. There's a crown of righteousness. James 1 talks about the crown of life. It's a crown for those who succeed through temptation. You know, when the enemy comes, tempts you to fall, tries to trip you up, tries to get you discouraged, tries to get you annoyed and angry, and you battle through and you conquer the temptation, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, whether it's sexual, whatever the temptation is, and you battle through. Crown of life. And then there's the crown of glory that 1 Peter 5 talks about. And that crown of glory is for those with a shepherd's heart, for elders who serve well. It's not whether you think they serve well, by the way. It's whether God reckons they serve well. He's the judge. And He looks at those who have been put into a position as shepherds, those elders of the flock, and He sees how their heart is and whether they have a real love for the people and a real passion for the work. And He says, I'm going to honor that. There's a crown of glory. So we have the ring of authority, the Holy Spirit. We have the robes of salvation, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6. We have the chain of service, those recognitions of a job well done.
And there's the royal chariot. The chariot of testimony. A royal path, if you will. A royal mode of travel. Now please, I have to just make sure that you understand. I'm not suggesting that as believers we ought to have the second best car in the land like Joseph had. I'm not suggesting that we have the biggest and most expensive cars as our royal chariots, a sort of prosperity gospel. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I'm certainly saying that we ought to travel a royal path. We ought to walk a godly road. And just as Joseph was easily recognized as he traveled through Egypt, so as we travel through the world, we ought to be easily recognized as representatives of the living God of heaven. There ought to be a path of purity. There ought to be a path of holiness. And we try to stay aloof and away from things that would tarnish. I was reading the other day, scientists tell us that the temperature of the sun in the center is 15 million degrees centigrade. I don't know how they measure these things. 15 million degrees centigrade. But this article went on to say this, and this is what caught my attention. It is so hot that a pinhead heated to the temperature of the center of the sun would emit enough energy to kill anyone within 1,000 miles of it. Isn't that amazing? So a pin prick heated to the temperature of the center of the sun would kill those within 1,000 mile radius of that pinhead. Such is the heat of the sun. And as I read that, I thought, you know, my God, it says, is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. We cannot get close to God in a sinful state without being consumed. We come to Him aware that without being sheltered in Christ, we'd be destroyed. It's not enough being 99% okay. It's only when we have Christ, it's only when we're sheltered in Him, that we can know that safety. And so there should be that chariot of testimony as we go through life, that all would know that we have been with Jesus. Let me come back to my list. We have looked at the obvious inclination on how those things picture us, or point us to the Savior and challenge us today. But the royal identification, verse 43, they cried before Him, bow the knee. They say that whenever cars started, you know, way back in the late 1800s, they started to make road vehicles that were on the road in a general way. But they were so scared of them that people walked before the cars with a flag and they warned them that the car was coming. And everybody ran, closed their doors. Here's this funny invention coming. And there's some people who drive in such a way, they still think there should be somebody warning folk in front of them. But that's what they were doing with Joseph. Not because he was a bad driver of the chariot, but to honor him. There was a royal identification. Bow the knee. This is Joseph. This is Zaphnath-Paneah. Joseph was exalted, lifted high in his chariot, robed in royal garments, and all paid homage to him. Verse 44, we find that no man was to act independently of him. They were not to lift up their hand without his authority. They were not to lift their foot without his authority in all the land of Egypt. Dear saint of God, the same should be said of us. That we will do nothing, we'll say nothing, we'll not lift our hand, we'll not lift our foot without the authority of our heavenly Joseph. For he is Lord and he is supreme. He is omnipotent and we must submit to him. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name.
that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Christian delights to bow before our heavenly Joseph and acknowledge his authority, acknowledge his power, acknowledge his love and mercy and grace. We must submit to him. And as Christians, we delight to bow during the plenteous years of grace, and this sinful world will be compelled to bow in the years of God's judgment and famine. Let's do another one. We're doing okay for time at the minute. Common inheritance. Look at verse 45. And Joseph called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest Potipharah, the priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph is given a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. It means the savior of the world. That's what it means. And that was his title. He was going to save the world from famine. He was going to save the world from disaster. He was going to save the remnant of Israel for future days and the line of the Messiah. He was going to save the world in an amazing way. He's given a new bride, Asenath, and she was a pagan lady. Her name means dedicated to Neith, one of the gods of Egypt. And we'll look at this bride in the next study when we get to it. Suffice to say at this stage, Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, the savior of the world, is exalted. He's been rejected by his own. They remain far away in Canaan, unaware that he's still alive. He is unknown to them. He's unrecognized by them. And of course, the parallel is obvious. Our savior came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. He's still rejected by them today. The nation of Israel rejects his messiahship. And Jesus Christ remains unknown by them and unrecognized by his own people, his own nation. And notice that while his own Jewish people reject him and are led aside back in Canaan, Joseph is given a Gentile bride to share his inheritance and to share his position of glory. Now notice the parallel. So today, the nation of Israel have rejected their heavenly Joseph. They have forsaken him. They have forgotten him. They have rejected him. And in this part of time, Christ is given a Gentile bride to share his position, to share his glory. The church of Jesus Christ, gathered out of the nations of earth, you and me, the eternal bride of Christ. The common inheritance. And notice the extensive increase. During the years of plenty, Joseph uses his exalted position to reap a great harvest for Egypt. He gathered corn as the sand of the sea, verse 49, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. He lived in days of plenty, and he used that days of plenty to put much food back in store, so much that it couldn't be calculated. And we are living in the world's prosperous days, plenteous days. And you might say, Pastor, you tell that to the people of Yemen, or you tell that to the people of Somalia or Ethiopia that were living in days of plenty. Well, I'm not thinking of material food, but even there, I do believe that there is sufficient harvest to adequately feed the whole world. And in the West, we use far too much. And because of our greed, there is a third of the world that are starving. And we have got used now to walking into a supermarket and having 30 different loaves of bread and countless numbers of cereal and different kinds of milk and different kinds of yogurt. And we walk the shelves and walk the shelves while others are starving. We'll be held accountable. We surely will. But I'm thinking more of the spiritual harvest. We are living in days of spiritual plenty, spiritual food. This is the day of God's grace. We live in a day when God's arm is stretched out to save. We live in a day when God's gospel is preached to the world. We live in a time whenever missionary endeavor is vibrant. We live in a time when church planting is rampant. A time whenever technology enables us in a new way to reach the whole world. And as we teach here tonight, the live streaming goes across the world. People in all parts of the world can tune in to our service. And you can do that with lots of services and lots of churches. John MacArthur from California Grace Community Church was over some years ago speaking at a pastor's conference. One of his sessions was on gospel media. And in that presentation, he said to the pastors, church leaders, he says, men, primarily there were men, he says, men, stay away from religious broadcasting and religious television as long as you can. And he went on to say that in America, they have lots of religious broadcasting, lots of programs, lots of churches. And he says, what has happened in America is the average person has lost the power of discernment. And they no longer can tell a sound message from an unsound message, a good message from a bad one. They can't tell truth from error. And he says they just pick out the bits that they like. And they have no grounding in the word anymore. It's dangerous, isn't it? Such is the power of the media. But we live in a day of plenty. But notice in our text, you do not read of the Egyptians gathering any food. Did you notice that? Look at verse 48. And he, Joseph, gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. Joseph gathered the food. Can I just use that to remind you that it is the exalted Christ who's reaping the harvest of souls during this day of grace. It is the Lord alone who moves by his Spirit. It is the Lord alone who convicts of sin. It is the Lord alone who reveals to a sinner his need. It is the Lord alone who converts a sinner into a saint. In other words, the ingathering is all of God. It's not up to a preacher. The preacher preaches. Could I put it like this, as I said many times? On the balance of God's word, we pray like a Calvinist. Lord, it all depends on you. All depends on you. And we preach like an Arminian. You've got to come. You've got to come. You've got to respond to the claims of Christ. You've got to respond to his word. And there's that two-way direction. Lord, if you don't move, this is pointless. If you don't move by your Spirit, it's all in vain. Lord, we can't create an anxious thought. And yet as we preach the word, we preach as if the person must come and trust and respond to the call of God and salvation. Two way, both taught in Scripture, and that balance must be maintained. That night, Joseph slept in a new bed with beautiful, lavish decor, I'm sure. And imagine he struggled to get to sleep, you know. I imagine him going over the day's events. Only 12 hours or so ago, he was chained in the prison cell. And now, all of a sudden, he's the most important man in Egypt. Isn't God good? I say, can't he turn it round very quickly? And we start off a day and our heads dropped. And we don't want to go through the day. And in a few hours, God can turn it all around. How good is the God we adore? And when we put our heads in the pillow tonight, it mightn't be satin like Joseph's. And the bedroom might not be velvet or opulent or luxurious. But we, like Joseph in Egypt, could spend our last moments of the day reflecting on the blessings of God in our life. Reflecting on the blessings of God maybe in our family and in our lives. And we could turn over to go asleep, saying, how good is the God we adore. We'll come back to it, God willing, next time.